And we'll open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We slaved over verse 13 and 14 last week. We just made our way through it, plowed through it. And it's, I don't know about you, I hope that you're enjoying as much as I'm enjoying. You know, it's kind of, well, yeah, I won't get into that. I enjoy it, so I hope that you enjoy it equally, because it's just, it's God's Word. You know, it's odd that, when I become discouraged, the one thing that I can always count on to pick up my spirits is when I, even when when I'm tired and my flesh doesn't want to, I get into God's Word and I just begin to read and to study, and it just, it changes your outlook on life. Amen. Because it is the truth. Amen. And hey, the only thing that holds us back is our own limitations. So today we're going to allow God's Word to speak to us again. Now in verse 12, just for a little preview, you know, there, oftentimes we read the Word and we just read through it, but the passage that we're dealing with now actually is a package deal. Jesus is giving comfort to his disciples, and he delivers to his disciples one of the most important promises and probably one of the greatest promises the church has been given for fulfilling its mandate to reach the world with the gospel. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. That's what he told the church to do. He told us to go. But here, before even he said that, in verse 12, he tells us that not only are we going to go, but we are going to be successful. In verse 12, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is assuring his disciples that after he was gone, they would continue his work on the earth, and not just continue it, but they would actually do greater works than even he did, which I'm sure blew their mind. I'm sure they were like, yeah, that sounds good. But these greater works that Jesus is referring to, of course, is the spiritual miracle of regeneration, and we've talked about that. These greater works is seeing lost sinners come to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as evidenced, okay, by a changed attitude towards the things of God. It is evidenced by a transformed life. Anybody can call themselves a Christian. Amen. Doesn't necessarily mean they are a Christian. Amen. And this is exactly what Jesus has commissioned us, the church, to be doing on earth. During his absence, he's gone. And before he left, he told his disciples to occupy till I come. All right? That doesn't mean to occupy the sofa or occupy the church pew. It means to be busy about our Father's business. That's what occupy means. And so this is what he has commissioned us to do while he's away. And the fulfillment of this particular promise has been manifested time and again throughout church history. Of course, a promise this great doesn't come without some conditions. And this one has at least four. Obviously, the first one is right there in verse 12, he who believes in me. This promise only applies to the true followers of Jesus Christ. This promise only applies to those who have been born again. It's not enough to call yourself a Christian, because as I said, anybody can do that. And believe me, they do. Oh, we're all Christians. What? Even the most reprobate can wrap themselves in a title if it suits that particular circumstance. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here in this verse. No, this promise to see greater works of evangelism, this promise to see greater works of life-transforming power of the gospel, is only applicable to those who have truly been transformed by the gospel. Now, I would grant you that it is I mean, it's a stretch, but it is entirely possible that an unsaved individual, if they happen to repeat the contents of the gospel that they have heard, if they repeat that to another person, they could actually play a part in pointing that other person to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to make sure we understand what I'm saying here. They can't lead someone to salvation in Christ because they haven't gone themselves. But they could help point. All they have to do is... That tells us the power of the gospel. Even the worst sinner, if he just repeats what he's heard about the gospel, could point someone to Christ, even if he's unwilling to go. Secondly, this promise will only be fulfilled through the channel of proper, persistent prayer. We looked at that last week. Prayer has to be offered in the right attitude, from the right position, from the right lifestyle. In fact, this condition is actually a promise to the believer as a whole. Jesus says that whatever the believer asks for in prayer, and I love that, whatever, of course, this promise also has conditions. Amen. That whatever also means that what we ask for must align with His character. It must align with His desires. And it should also, when it is answered, it should also glorify the Father. So don't go out here thinking, well, if I just want that Mercedes, all I got to do is pray for it. In Jesus' name. I assure you that is not the case.
Amen.
But you'll find that out yourself. In short order. And I'll never say I told you so. But if we ask anything according to His character, according to His desires, according to the result that it glorifies the Father, Jesus says He will do it. That is a promise. Amen. A promise with His hand up. There's no maybe here. There's no we'll see. I learned what that meant when I was a kid. Oh, we'll see. Oh, yeah. All right. And all of this is implied in verses 13 and 14. If we have been identified with Jesus Christ by faith, if we have been born again, if we approach God solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, and if we are faithful to live a life that that reflects the life of Christ, then our prayers will be answered. Why would they not be? So the power to perform these greater works that Jesus speaks of in verse 12 only comes from God, and God has ordained prayer as a means by which He will bless us with that power. If we want to see greater works, we have to pray for them. And obviously, God wants to see greater works even more than we do. So if we can just line up with what He wants, why would He not? Why would He not? So we're going to address the next two conditions today. Hopefully, quickly. But it bears repeating, and we need to understand this as we move forward. These are not suggestions that Jesus is giving us on how to grow a church or how to do effective evangelism. These conditions are critical for accomplishing not just the mandate of the church in general, not just the Great Commission, but these conditions are critical in seeing God's will done in our own personal lives. You know, we can look at these verses and we can say, well, that's all well and good. Somebody should get right on that. I'm sure somebody here needs to hear this. Guess what? That somebody is you. That somebody is me. And my problem is I have to hear it twice, you know, because I've already heard it once and I got to hear it again. And it still has to sink in. These conditions that we're looking at are how we should be living as believers. We don't do them so that we get God's blessing. We do them because that's what we're supposed to do. Amen. And in the end, if we do them, if we surrender our lives and we dedicate ourselves and we deny our flesh and we accomplish what God has called us to do, in the end, all we can say is, well, we've just done what we were expected to do. Amen. Can't look for any pat on the back. We just did what Jesus asked us to do, what He asked us. He told us. These conditions should be part of our regular spiritual walk. And if they're not, and I'll grant you that there's some things I need to work on. But if they're not, then we must, as believers, as dedicated Christians, We must put every effort into adopting them into our daily routine. And I'm not saying that a failure to do so will bring down fire and brimstone on your head. Thank goodness. But here's the thing. It will severely limit your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And I would have to say that's worse than fire and brimstone. It burns heel. But regret. I don't want to have regrets for coming up short on my end of the deal. Well, let's move on. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let me repeat that. It's a very short verse. We could all memorize that in short order. If you love me, keep my commandments. The third condition for seeing Jesus do even greater works in us and through us is simply this: obedience that flows from love. Now, love and obedience aren't just conditions for seeing these greater works done. They're also conditions, mind you, for effectual prayer. The effectual prayer that we just mentioned in verse 13 and 14. See, if we do not possess a love for Jesus, if we do not have a desire in our hearts to obey His commands, guess what? Our petitions will go mostly unanswered. Why would He? If we don't want what He wants, then why would He do that? On the other hand, if we have a loving desire to obey Christ, then our prayers will be answered. John tells us as much in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Why? "Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Again, John reiterates the key to having our prayers answered. Yeah, do what He wants to do. Yeah. Do what He's called us to do, what He's told us to do, what He has commanded us to do. Do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and He'll answer your prayer every time. It's as simple as that. It's simple. I didn't say it was easy. Okay? But it is simple. All we got to do is be in line with what He wants. Of course, while this verse is just one in a series of four conditions, verse 15 actually stands alone, and it teaches us certain things. Most importantly, it teaches us the proper link between a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to obey His commandments. It also teaches that what having them both in our lives actually proves. Now, the most obvious lesson that we have here in verse 15 is that if, and I throw that out there, it's conditional, if we truly love Jesus Christ, then we must and we will keep His commandments. That's just, can't get much more profound, much more direct, much more simple than that. If you love Him, if you truly love Him, then you will keep His commandments. It's important that we understand that true love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. In fact, they're inseparable. And I make this point, which seems to be kind of redundant. I mean, who wouldn't think that? But guess what? There are a lot of people out there who think that, there's a false belief floating around that for some reason God's commandments in the Old Testament and Jesus' commandments in the New Testament have no place in the Christian life because, let's just face it, we're all under God's grace now. And grace is opposed to law, and the commandments are law, and well, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. And thus, in the name of grace, from their point of view, the God of holiness and the God of justice has been eliminated. You know, God's holiness doesn't matter because He's given us grace. I would not be too sure. And those that follow this line of thought say that the only thing necessary to guide our ethics is love. As long as we do what we do in love, well then, whatever happens, happens. It's not a big deal. And so, again, from their perspective, destroyed marriages, it's allowed. Adultery, it's allowed. deceit, rebellion, covetousness. It's all allowed as long as we love one another and we don't hurt anybody. Of course, how can you be covetous of somebody else's stuff if you're not actually hurting them? Amen. How can you commit adultery if you're not hurting somebody? Amen. Somebody's going to be hurt. And so this concept of love makes a travesty of biblical love. And any love that fails to result in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ is not the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. Okay? Now don't get me wrong, love in itself is a valuable guideline for life, but only if it conforms to the love of God. And of course, if your love conforms to the love of God, then your love will also conform to the commandments of God. You can't have one without the other. So this truth does not devalue love. On the contrary, what we need to understand it is that only through biblical love will we successfully move to the point where we will actually keep His commandments. Love is the only true foundation for obedience. And obedience is the only logical outcome and the only sure result of biblical love. You know, there are plenty of reasons why we stick to the rules. When I was a kid, I stuck to the rules. I did what my parents wanted me to do because I was scared of my parents. You know? Because I knew what would happen if I didn't. Yeah? There's something to be said to having a healthy fear of mom and dad. Alright? And that's how I learned to have a healthy fear of God. Now, I don't fear God. I'm not afraid of Him. But I am pretty confident that if I think I can do better than Him, He's going to show me quick, fast, and hurry that I am wrong. Amen. And the only reason I know that is because I am His child. Now, if I'm just run-of-the-mill Joe Schmo out there, yeah, I can be as rebellious, because my entire life is rebellious against God. But not if I'm His child. Some people are obedient because of fear. Some people are obedient because, hey, if I do this, maybe God will do that. But the problem with fear is that, you know, you're being obedient, but not in your heart. You know? That little kid had got in trouble and his dad said, "Look, I told you to sit down." "But I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up in my heart." Fear will only get you so far. Obedience in order to receive something, well, that gets you only so far as well. Some people, just think about it. Who were the holiest individuals in Israel during the days of Jesus Christ? The Pharisees were. They kept all the laws. They even made up laws so that they keep them as well. But those were the individuals that Jesus was always condemning because of the darkness of their hearts. Hey, you can keep the rules and be a scoundrel at the same time. The only thing that allows us to obey Him completely, fully, with the right attitude, is love. Love for Jesus Christ. Now, the world out there has a concept of morality. The world has a concept of what it thinks is right and wrong. And we've seen that on display. And it is completely upside down. It's crazy. But that's their morality. But this morality refuses to even acknowledge the commandments of God, so obviously it's going to be powerless to keep the commandments of Christ. Morality will not compel us to obey Christ's command. Only love does that, and love alone. When the love for Jesus Christ enters into our hearts, guess what? It drives out all baser concerns. It will if we allow it. What happened when the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into their temple? You remember that story? Oh, we won the Ark of the Covenant. We took it from the Jews. Let's go put it in our temple. What happened when they showed up the next day? Well, their idol to Dagon was falling over on the ground. Don't you hate it when your God falls over? Yeah. Oh, God, I hate it when He falls over. Got to pick Him up. And that's what they did. They picked him up, put him right back where he went. What happened the next day he came in? Not only did he fall over, but he lost his arms, he lost his head. The Bible says he was laying on the threshold of the door like he was trying to get out of the presence of God. That's what happens when we allow Jesus into our hearts. His love pushes out. There's no room for anything else. And how hard do we fight to keep that stuff in there? We keep putting that God back up, and he keeps knocking it over. He's losing parts here and there, but we still hang on. In the same way, when Jesus Christ fills our hearts, all the rebellion, all of the defiled attitudes that just come with being human, they tend to vanish away before his calm, pure presence. That's the glory of having Christ in our lives. Only his presence in my life can suppress my flesh. Only his presence in my life can stimulate my spirit. See, I don't have the power to do that on my own. If I'm going to fight my flesh, guess what? I'm fighting myself. I'm going to win. You know, I'm surely going to win. Unfortunately, it never turns out good. But the Lord gives me the power to suppress the flesh. And his presence boosts my spirit. It makes my spirit come alive. It gives me encouragement. If I love him, I will keep his commandments. Now, there's another lesson that this verse gives to us, and it can be seen in the reverse. You know, that's the thing about math. If a math problem works one way, you can flip it around. It should work the same exact way. If it doesn't, you did something wrong. If loving Jesus means that we will keep his commandments, then guess what? If we keep his commandments, well, that's evidence that we love Jesus. It works the same way. And Jesus will point this out himself in verse 21 of the same chapter. Verse 21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Hello. Amen. Well, there's something. Jesus says, "I'm going to love you, and I'm going to manifest myself to you." I hope that you can look back in your life and say, I've seen Jesus manifest himself. Now, he didn't show up in my bedroom. He didn't show up in the car when I'm driving, but he did show up. He manifested himself to me. He manifested his power in my life, his love, his forgiveness. He has manifested himself to me. He does that for those that love him. John himself will point this out again in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John says, Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Drop down to verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. John is telling us that there is a particular way that we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are God's people, that we are his children, if we keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments is evidence that we love him. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that our loving obedience is evidence that we belong to Jesus? Well, it's easy. If you remember, back in the day, in our natural state, which is sinful, the power to obey God, just, we don't have it. It's not there. Couldn't do it if I wanted to. Problem is, I didn't want to. But when a person begins to obey God, first by accepting his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then by possessing an increasing desire to live a Christ-like life, this is the evidence that there is a divine, supernatural working in your life. Because you automatically know it's not something you could do. Somebody's got to be doing it. This is the proof that God is present in our lives, that God has begun a miraculous work of regeneration in us. And that in itself, if we can understand that God is working in us, that should give us some sort of encouragement. That should bring us some measure of assurance, because Paul again tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a wonderful verse that says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fact that God has started something in your life gives us the confidence that He will finish it. He will finish us. One of these days, I'm finished.
Amen.
Yeah. Not yet, but one of these days. You know, that's not usually a good term. Oh, you're finished. Please, let me be finished.
Amen.
One day it will happen. And God is going to do it. He said He's going to do it. His Word said He's going to do it. If He started it, He's going to finish it. I pray that He has started it in each one of your lives. That there is a work that's being done right now. Not just in this congregation, but when you leave this place, the Word of God is still speaking to you. The Spirit of God is still speaking to you. And if God is working in your life, He will complete that work. You can take that to the bank.
Amen.
Better take it to God's bank.
Amen.
Now, if loving Jesus means that we will keep His commandments, then the next obvious question is, well, what are His commandments? You know? Some people want to know the commandments. Just tell me what the rules are, and I could abide by those rules, and then everything else is just gravy. I'll just do what I want to after that. It doesn't work that way. I think a lot of people go to legalistic churches where they tell you what to do, how to live your life, because they want somebody to tell them what to do. And all I do is what you tell me, and after that, I'm free to do whatever I want. You can make rules. I've seen it my entire business career. You can make rules, you can have instructions, people will do exactly what they have to do to get by, and then everything else they go around. It's just the way human beings are. Tell me what the limits are so I can figure out how to get around them. I'm going to find the loopholes. Got to find the loopholes. Lord, we can't live without loopholes. So what are His commandments? Well, when we jump back to chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Doggone it. No loopholes.
None.
One commandment. Love one another. Exactly as I have loved you. Wow, really? That's kind of a tall order. But here's the thing. That's the answer to our question, what are His commandments, is just this. If we love Jesus, then we must and we will love other Christians. Sorry, stuck in my throat. But that's just what it means. What does it mean to love other Christians? Well, it means service, first and foremost. When Jesus gave this command, what had He just done? He washed their feet. I can't think of a worse thing to do. You know, we live in a world where people wear shoes and socks. Your feet don't get that dirty. I mean, when I was a kid, we lived in South Florida. Me and my brother, we never wore shoes unless we went to school or church. So that's where we figured out what toe jam really is. And but guess what? Spiritually, we got all kind of toe jam. All kinds. And Jesus said, "As I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's." Now, He's not saying we should have a foot washing service, but He is saying we should serve one another. Serve one another in our most needed areas of life. Now, it's good that we come together and we fellowship on a Sunday. That's what we're here for, to celebrate what God has done. But, you know, if I walk around and hug somebody, well, that's nice, but not much of a service. You know, it's just being nice. But if someone's hurting, guess what? Now I have an opportunity to serve them. If someone is... maybe they got a wrong idea about something. Or someone has a problem with someone else. Well, it's an opportunity to serve them. Someone is in need. Hey, we have an opportunity to serve. Jesus, when He washed His disciples' feet, He gave us a picture of what true Christianity is. See, the concept that most people have is like, yeah, come to church, you get your foot in the door, start somewhere, you work your way up, eventually you're lording it over everyone. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to do what you're supposed to do, learn how to wash people's feet. Learn how to clean toilets. Learn how to serve others. The attitude that he is talking about here is an attitude that divests itself of its own rights. Hey, we all have rights. But as God's people, we have to learn how to set aside those rights and take up our responsibilities. Amen. Divest ourselves of our own rights in order that we might serve others. If I'm worried about what's right for me, then I'm not too concerned with what that other person needs. Oh, I can't. No, I'm not called to that. Really? So loving others means service, but it also means sacrifice. Because guess what? The picture that Jesus painted, washing the disciples' feet, he didn't finish that until after he got off the cross. That picture went all the way through. He served them, then he sacrificed himself for them. You see, we're not called to serve when it's convenient for us, all right? Because it rarely is. You know, when is a good time to have a flat tire? Never. Never is a good time to have a flat tire. And it's never convenient to take time out of your life to serve somebody. But that doesn't mean we can't do it. We're not called to serve only when it's convenient or only when it doesn't cost us anything. We're called to serve exactly when we would much rather be doing something else. See, that's the call of God in our life. You know, I have things I need to do today, but this person needs to talk. What's more important? And finally, loving others means sharing. Sharing ourselves with other believers and also sharing the gospel with the lost. My goodness, who's doing all this talking? Do we love Jesus? If we love Jesus, then we'll show it by loving others, by doing what He desires. And for us as Christians, disobedience is not just a failure of performance or strength, it's also a failure of love. Those who love Jesus most obey Him most joyfully and most naturally. It's just what we do because we love Him. Now, to say, I really love Jesus, but I don't want Him telling me how to live my life, well, that's a misunderstanding of exactly who Jesus is and what love for Him means. See, the essence of obedience is not in the actions that are taken, but the essence of obedience is actually in the heart of love that prompts those actions. You know, if you weigh it out on the balance, Jesus doesn't really care what we do as much as He cares why we do it. You can obey all the rules like a Pharisee and still have a heart that's black with sin. Or you can simply obey because you love Him. What is the motivation? That's what He's interested in. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. All right, we're going to jump into this. If we don't get it done, we'll talk about it next week. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Who is He talking about there? Holy Spirit. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to the disciples. But He's telling them, guess what? I'm leaving, but I'm going to send another helper. So the last condition found is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is agreed upon by all Christian faiths. But there is still a large section of the church that is unsure who exactly the Holy Spirit is, and what the Holy Spirit is all about. So this is obviously an abnormal situation from the viewpoint of our Lord's teachings, because Jesus clearly taught on the Spirit. He does it so here. He's going to do it in the next few chapters. his teaching here in our text was given to the disciples as a form of comfort. But it's also a form of comfort for all those who will follow after those disciples. And so what he is telling us here is that knowledge of the Holy Spirit and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit are necessary conditions for seeing those greater works mentioned in verse 12. So the first thing that must be settled in our minds and in our hearts about the Holy Spirit is simply this. Is the Holy Spirit a real person? Or is he just a vague power, a supernatural power that we need to get a hold of? Is he a real person whose job it is to get a hold of us and to use us? Or is he something, the force? Is he the force that we got to get a hold of to use for our benefit? And I only throw that out there, obviously everybody's saying, what in the world are you asking? I only throw that out there because it is critically important as a matter of truth. Because either the Holy Spirit is a real person or he is not. He is or he isn't. It's also important from a practical standpoint. Because if we believe that the Holy Spirit is some sort of mysterious power or force, then our focus will constantly be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? You probably even heard people say that. But on the other hand, if we think of the Holy Spirit as being a person, then our focus will rightly be, how can the Holy Spirit get more of me? The first concept is completely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity. The idea of a Holy Spirit that's just a divine influence and that somehow we're supposed to get a hold of Him and use Him, that leads to the idea of self-exaltation. Look at me. I've got more of the Holy Spirit than you do. It leads to an idea of self-sufficiency. Well, I've gathered enough of the Holy Spirit. I don't need all this Bible study, and the Holy Spirit's going to do a work in my life. And those that think this way, those that believe this way, sometimes they feel like, or they show themselves to have acquired a greater portion of the Holy Spirit's power, and they're almost always full of spiritual pride, and they strut around as if they're part of some super superior order of Christians. They'll smack you with their suit jacket. Oh, we have the Holy Spirit. We'll knock you out with the Holy Spirit. And it is a wrong concept of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes, the Holy Spirit is powerful. But it's His power. We don't get a hold of His power. We don't even get a hold of Him. Amen. He has to get a hold of us. Right. We have to surrender ourselves to Him. And so that allows Him to use His power through us. It is so damaging to the church when people think that all they got to do is tap into the power. Come get some. Yeah, come get some yourself. Some common sense. Get some Bible in you. Because if you see that the Holy Spirit is a divine person full of majesty, full of glory, full of holiness, full of power, He is a divine individual who condescends to live in our hearts, who condescends to take possession of our miserable lives and to make good use of them, well, this truth in itself will humble us. How can I strut around when I realize that He's doing that for me? Not because I'm such a good guy, but because He's such a good God. We can see the differences in these two concepts of the Holy Spirit just by looking at Scripture. We won't read all of it, but in Acts chapter 8, it tells the story of Simon the sorcerer, who apparently accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior through the preaching of Philip in Samaria. But here's the problem. Simon was used to being powerful. He was used to people looking up to him. And he knew very little about Christianity. And he made the mistake of thinking that the Holy Spirit was a power to be purchased. When Peter and John showed up and they were laying hands on people and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, Simon the sorcerer said, hey, if I give you a little bit of money, can you give me some of that power? Can you give me some of it? He said. Problem is, the Holy Spirit isn't an it. He's a he. Amen. He's not a power. He's a person. What did Peter say? Acts chapter 8, verse 20 through 23. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Oh, I don't want to hear that from Peter. "Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Because you thought it was something that you could just tap into. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Ugh. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It says a lot. It says a lot for the brand of Christianity we see on TV nowadays.
Amen.
But there's another case. Another example comes from the beginning of the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Says, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" See, in the first case, a person attempts to get a hold of and use God for his own purposes, because he imagines that the Holy Spirit is just a power. But in the second case, God got a hold of and used two individuals.
Amen.
And they were very, very effective, because they recognized that it was the Holy Spirit's plan. It was the Holy Spirit's will. The Holy Spirit is not just a power or a force. He is a member of the Trinity, equal in all ways, both to the Father and to the Son. Now, when Jesus says that the Father will give them another helper, He's not talking about some kind of compensation to alleviate their distress when He leaves. Something to make up for the loss of Himself. He's not promising to send something. He's promising to send someone. It's another divine personality that's going to be sent. And this personality will have knowledge, for He's going to know that the disciples are in distress. He'll have feelings, so He will be able to identify with the disciples in their distress, and He will be able to comfort them. And this divine individual will have a will, for he'll determine to carry out the commission for which he is being sent. Everywhere the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture, He is a personality. His personality is stated, or at the very least, it is implied. So, if the Holy Spirit is a person, the next obvious question is, what kind of person, what sort of person is He? And as we have just stated, the Holy Person is God, and our text proves it. Jesus refers to Him as what? Another helper. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it helps to understand that there are actually two different words for another in the Greek. The first one is the Greek word allos, which means another, just like the first one. That's the one that's used in our text here. The other word is heteros, which means a totally different. So if the helper to be sent is exactly like the first one, then who is the first helper? It's Jesus. Obviously, it's Jesus. And thus, the second helper is going to be just like Him. He's going to be God, just like Him. He'll be another divine being who will be living with the disciples. He will be living in the disciples. So it's even better.
Amen.
So does it really matter if we know and constantly recognize that the Holy Spirit is divine? Yes, it does.
Amen.
If we know and constantly recognize His deity, then we'll also recognize and rely on His work. If we don't, then we'll end up foolishly relying on our own limited wisdom, on our own shallow love, on our own human strength, which isn't much to speak of. We will be foolishly relying on our own fallen resources, and unfortunately we will forfeit everything that He can do for us alone. Only what He can provide will be given that up. The Holy Spirit is a divine being. He is equal to the Father and the Son in all respects. But what is it the Holy Spirit does? Well, I have that here, but we don't have much time, so we're going to talk about that next week. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity? I mean, there are three persons of the Godhead, and they all have specific roles. They are equal in essence, but they all have different roles. It's important that we understand it because it's the same way it is in the human realm. In the church, in the family, mom and dad are equal, but they have different roles. In the church, all believers are equal. We just have different roles to fulfill. So we'll look at that next week. But the important point of this section is that although Jesus was going away from them, His followers, His disciples, those that believed in Him, would not be left without resources. In fact, He is going to invest in them even greater resources. You see, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, you might think, well, what's the big deal? They couldn't see Him like they could see Jesus. They couldn't walk with Him. They couldn't talk to Him. But that's not true. Yeah, they couldn't see Him, obviously, because He's a spirit. But that's a good thing. Because now that He's a spirit, He can live within them. They can still walk with Him. They can still talk to Him. Matter of fact, it's even better than having the presence of Jesus, because Jesus, in His human form, was limited to one place at one time. You know, if He wanted to go visit the people in Caesarea, He had to walk there. And when He went to Caesarea, He left Bethesda. But the Holy Spirit is not limited to place and time. He can go everywhere. He can be everywhere. He can be everywhere that believers are at the same time. In endowing them with power to do what God has called them to do. And we'll look at His role. I'm going to walk all over my message next week. We'll look at that next week. What is it that He's going to do? It's wonderful. If we keep in mind that He has one goal. What is that one goal of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we'll talk about it next week. How do you keep a Cajun in suspense? We'll talk about it next week. Let's stand. Jesus is not going to leave His followers without supernatural resources. The disciples are going to have the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit granted to them, available to them. And they will possess a love for Jesus that will be evidenced by their complete and willing surrender to obey His commandments. They'll also have the promised opportunity of close, continual, intimate fellowship with their Savior through the channel of prayer. See, that's the blessing of prayer. You can hang out with Jesus. You can talk to Him. Yeah, but He doesn't talk back. Yeah. Crack open your Bible. He'll talk to you through His Word.
Amen.
But you see, all of these resources are not just available to the disciples. They're available to every believer. And guess what? They're not just available. They're critical for accomplishing the greater works that Jesus has just promised in verse 12. And the fact that this is a promise from Jesus Christ, one who is completely true, one who does not change, it means that these greater works will be seen. They will be accomplished. They will come to pass. But do we see them in the church in general today? Well, in places I'm sure we do. But here's the thing, do we see them in our own lives? Do we see them in our own church? I think we can. I think we will. I think God wants that to happen. Could it be that we have yet to enjoy the full scope of this promise because we're not yet fully willing to meet those conditions? The conditions. Well, there may be something to that statement. And again, I'm not here to call down fire and brimstone on anyone because I'm just as guilty as anyone else. But it should give us an opportunity to get alone with God and analyze our own hearts and just see if our daily desires match up with those of our Lord. If not, what do we do? Well, pray about it. You got to pray. You got to ask God to continue working on your heart. Ask God to continue to work on your attitudes through the Holy Spirit and bring us more in line with His will. That's really all it takes. Simple, but not easy. But it can be done. The evidence of God's Word, the evidence of church history teaches us that it can be done. And we should pray that it be done in us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for Your presence with us. Lord, in the form of Your Holy Spirit, as He speaks to our hearts, as He breaks our hearts, Lord, at the sound of Your Word. Lord, as He gets a hold of us, and He challenges us with the Word. Lord, we have just read in Acts how Your Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas. And Lord, the ministry that You called them to was so effective. Lord, You used them mightily for the kingdom of God. Lord, we're standing here today asking that You would use us mightily for the kingdom of God. Lord, we don't presume to expect to be Paul and Silas, but we simply presume to expect to be what You've called us to be, what You can empower us to be. Lord, shape our hearts, shape our wills to conform to Your will. Lord, transform our desires to conform to Your desires. And Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray for the things that You desire. Lord, recognizing the things that we might desire can or might not line up with Your will. Help us to be able to discern what's good for us and what's best for us. Lord, that may force us to sacrifice even some good things. But Lord, it's not a sacrifice if we receive the better things. If we receive the best things that You have planned for us. Lord, help us to be discontent with anything but Your best. Help us to love You to the point of obedience. Help us to pray according to Your will, according to Your character. Help us to live lives that are necessary for effectual prayer. And Lord, help us to see these greater works accomplished in our lives, in our church, in our community. Lord, we pray because we realize that it only happens through You, and through Your Spirit. Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us, fill us with Your Spirit. Allow Your Spirit to come upon us, to use us for Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.